In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47, we begin a series of messages looking at what is true biblical fellowship. And again, as we said, sometimes familiar words lose their intended meaning by just familiarity with them, and such as a word is fellowship. We use it a lot, and we Baptists especially use it when we talk about eating together, and we call it a fellowship. Now, I think some churches call them socials and this kind of thing, but we call them, trying to be more biblical, we call them a fellowship. And in our day, the word is used to describe everything ranging from coffee and donuts to worship services, you know. But most of the time, it's associated, and I don't think this is terribly bad, but it is not biblical with coming together just to eat. Now, in the early church, they fellowship together and they ate together. Nothing wrong with eating together. And I think we all understand that. But when we come together to fellowship, the primary purpose of our fellowship should not necessarily be just to eat. Eating is the means by which we get together, and it's good to eat a meal together and to share food with one another. But the main reason for us coming together, what we call fellowships and coming to church and being together, is to be together. There was years ago that I heard someone say that fellowship means two fellows in a ship. In other words, they're in the same place at the same time, and so they are in a conversation with each other and have things in common. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, we begin reading, and after they all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. Now, let me just stop here and say that's not communism, as some have tried to make it out to be. It just simply means that they had a common purpose, a common goal. They were one in all that they were doing. In other words, they were there with a common understanding of why they were there. And the most important thing of their coming together and their common bond was they were saved people who had believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so therefore, they wanted to be together, just like any family wants to be together. Now, normal families, I know some of you wouldn't. But in a normal family, we want to be together, don't we? We want to share one another. We look forward to family things and when we get together and we haven't seen a family member for a while or something. We like to bring ourselves up to date on what's happening in their lives and so forth. It's just good. And now, these are special people. You know, we can have conversations and we can have nice, in a sense, fellowship with anybody, even people we don't really know. But when it's somebody that you have a special relationship with, then that's something special. And it means, and it's very meaningful. And one of the things that we're looking at here, as far as true biblical fellowship, is that the common bond in Jesus Christ. We're not of this world. We are sojourners here. We're passing through, as the song says. This is not our home. Our home is far away on a distant shore. And that comes from the words of a song called Ambassadors for Christ, Ambassadors to Be, and which said, I am an ambassador for Christ. Well, an ambassador he goes to a foreign country and a foreign place, and there he represents what is back home, the entity or whatever it is, whoever it is that sends him. Now, a Christian has had his residency changed when he becomes a child of God. He was a child of the world, and he was serving the world, and he was serving sin and Satan. And now he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior. God forgives him, indwells him with his Holy Spirit. He now becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ, a new creation in him. He becomes a child of God, and his home now is where? In heaven. And eventually, he's going to go home. You know, my wife and I are from North Carolina, eastern North Carolina. We're flatlanders from the coastal plain of North Carolina. I love Utah and love the mountains here and the varying landscapes and geography here. I love it. It's beautiful and so forth. But I could be here 1,000 years and I would still want to go back to North Carolina and those flatlands. And I know people go there and say, well, all you can drive down the interstate, all you see is trees. Well, they're pretty trees to me. But the thing about this, if you go far enough east, you come into something that is just wonderful. And it's beyond description. And that is called the Atlantic Ocean. And if you're in North Carolina, you'll come to a place called the Outer Banks if you go in the northern part. And I don't believe there's any more wonderful place on God's earth than the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And Carol and I love it. Now, on the other side, if you want to go to the mountains, Utah mountains are beautiful. But if you've never seen the mountains of North Carolina and Virginia, Shenandoah Valley up in Virginia, so it is different, okay? Much different than the mountains here. And just beautiful mountains. By the way, you can't see so far there, but what you do see is pretty. Now, I'm giving you I sound like a travelogue for going to North Carolina, Virginia. Okay? But I'm not in any way trying to say anything derogatory about Utah, because I do like it here, and we thoroughly enjoyed being here all these many years. Been here now 25 years, going on 26 years. But the thing that we're talking about this morning is what? Fellowship, being together. So it says here in verse 45, now we'll put the context of this in just a minute. He said, they sold the possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask you now to direct our minds and hearts to the subject that we are looking at this morning, and that is biblical fellowship and the importance of our coming together and of our personal relationship with you, and that relationship, dear Lord, extending into each other and with each other. So we ask you now to help us, dear Lord, as we understand these truths, to apply them, dear Lord, to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the context of this, he's talking about Jews. All these people that were coming together here, that had all things in common, that sold their possessions, that continued daily in the temple, they were all Jews. At the beginning, all of the Christians that had believed in Jesus Christ, 3,000 of them initially that did so, they were Jews, all of them. And later on, there were 5,000 more added to them, so there's 8,000 Jews that were saved. And it's important that we put it in that context. And it said they were daily in the temple. That was that's where they met, and that was the center of worship and Judaism, and that's where the Jews came. So they came together. Here's Christians now in the temple worshiping God and Jesus Christ, saved, born again, baptized believers. And so we need to look at what they did. Now, as we look at this, and we're going to go through it in just a second, let's kind of consider this thing. Fellowship can be external in the sense it's something that we do, that we physically do, and it has that aspect of it. In other words, you eat, you come together, you talk, you have a conversation. But true fellowship has another aspect to it that I believe is more important and actually binds it together and validates the fellowship, and that is, it is a matter of one's heart. Now, two people can talk together, two people can be together, and not be of one heart and mind. And you see that, don't you? We see that often. But if two people or a group of people have a common purpose and a common mind, you know, that's pretty good. And they have there is a relationship there. There is a bond. It's not only emotional in that sense, but it is a sense of being a part of something. And that's important for us. You know, being a part of a family is important. It's very important for us to be a part of a family and to have that. The problem in our society today is the family is being destroyed. It's being attacked by everything that you can think of. I mean, society itself is doing everything it can to destroy the family. You know, the family no longer is a man and a woman having a relationship and raising their children under the influence of a godly husband and a godly wife and one woman, one man. That's not anymore. We have now alternatives and all kinds of things. And let me tell you something. This Bible does not substantiate that. It does not approve of that. Why? Because that is not how God made us to be. Just plain and simple, I'll say it like it is. I don't care how many people say otherwise or how they believe otherwise or what they practice. That's their business. Let them do what they want to. But don't let them tell you or for one second claim that God approves of that, because he does not. God's plan for the family is one married couple, one man, one woman living together in matrimony and having children together. That's a family. And that's God's definition of it. That has never changed. And by the way, as long as this earth exists, I don't care how much men try to change that, it will not change. That's God's way. He made us that way. And by the way, I've never seen two same-sex people have a child together. That just doesn't happen. There's got to be that man and woman there somewhere. Just thought I'd throw that in. So there are five activities that were involved in the early church, and I think we can learn a great deal from these five things. First thing they did, they continued together in one accord. How did they continue together? Peter had got up and he had preached Jesus Christ. And these people had seen that. They had believed in Christ. We had seen the events of Pentecost. And so these people had heard Peter preach that Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they had crucified, the one they had crucified, was their Messiah. And he preached and told them that he had risen from the grave. He had conquered death and he had conquered sin. And so he began to preach that, and people began to believe it. Now, if you think about the reality of what this was, these folks, these 3,000 initially, were believing in someone that had died, had been crucified, that they all knew was public all over Jerusalem. Everybody knew that Jesus had been crucified. Probably most of them there, many of them had seen him hanging on the cross. They saw the events when the darkness came and the earthquakes and all these kind of things that were associated with his death. And then they, for about 50 days after that, they had seen and heard, if they hadn't seen it personally, they had seen and heard that Jesus had resurrected, that he was alive. The tomb was empty when they went there on that Sunday morning. There wasn't anybody in the tomb, and the grave clothes were laid there, the wrappings and the cloth, the neck, and they put it in his head. He was just laid there, and he was not in the tomb. This great stone that had been sealed was not there. The guards had all run away, and the guards had said, listen, in the middle of the night, there was a great earthquake, and the angel came, and they just were frightened, and they ran away. And so the Mary came, and then Peter and the disciples came, and then the amazing thing happened. Jesus began to appear to the disciples. He appeared to Mary and Martha, and he began to appear to the disciples. The Bible says at one time, as many as 500 people at one time saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, and just like Thomas, you know, I won't believe until I touch, you know, put my hand in his and touch his side and touch the nail-scarred hands and so forth. And guess what? Jesus appeared for me and appeared before him in an upper room there, in the room, and he said, Thomas, touch my hands. And of course, Thomas didn't believe. And so here the disciples continued, and they began to preach. And by the way, and we need to understand this too, this was not by accepting Jesus Christ as one Savior, let me say it this way. You put yourself in great jeopardy. Your life now became in contention because the Romans had crucified Christ and they were persecuting Christians, and there were Christians hanging on crosses after that, and there was a great persecution. The Jewish leaders didn't like Christians, and they were throwing them in prison. You remember how Paul wreaked havoc, the Bible says, with the early church, and he was putting in prison and so forth. That was a great persecution of Christians. So when a person accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they put their very lives on the line. So we need to understand that, because it helps us to understand their coming together and what was involved in it. It was just not a casual kind of thing. We just get together on Sunday and have a good time. You know, that wasn't it, you know. They were actually, later on, had to hide and so forth because of the very persecutions that they were under. So they took their lives into their hands whenever they began to meet together. In the early churches, that's exactly what was happening. And so they continued preaching and they taught the gospel, exhorting the people to believe. So what were they actually teaching? What was the gospel? That, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following, he said, this is the gospel I preached, and he expounds it and says it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. That because Christ was God, he came in the flesh, he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. Now you and I were offered the free pardon of sin through God's grace if we would believe and put our faith in. That's what he was telling them. He was the Messiah. Not only was the Jewish Empire, which was initially what the Jews were looking for in the Messiah, now they were looking to him for more than that, and that was a spiritual rebirth. In other words, that was coming to know Jesus Christ as one Savior and receiving heaven, becoming a little child of God, and then having the inheritance of that it goes along with being a child of God, having one's sins forgiven and heaven when we die. Now, and as we've been going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we've seen that the Jews initially were looking to the Messiah to build the empire of the Jewish nation. They were looking to restore Israel to its greatness. And actually, they saw him with all his power and might ruling over the whole world. That's what they saw. Now things have changed because he had gone back to heaven. He was not on earth with them. And his disciples were preaching, and they were preaching a spiritual message that if they repented, God would forgive their sins. And if they believed and put their faith in him. And so heaven would be their home. Yes, he had promised them an earthly kingdom. They had rejected that as a nation. God was in the same time offering them a spiritual nation. He was offering them salvation, freedom from sin, and eternity. He was offering them life. And so that now becomes the driving force in why people believed in Christ. Now you think about it, under the persecution that they were for at that time and later on for the next 200-300 years that the Christians experienced, it's a wonder that anybody would have so believed and put their faith in Christ and identified themselves as a Christian, because again, it was it could be a fatal thing to do to say that you were a Christian. And yet they believed, and it was important, and so their eternal soul and destiny was so important to them that they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then verse 44 and 45 says they had fellowship together. Right, so they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread. That's eating, by the way. And from house to house, they'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so there was a unity there among the Christians. They began to bond themselves together. They had a common purpose. Now, I'm sure that maybe some of you are in organizations of some kind. And if you're in an organization of some kind, you have a common purpose. Years ago, this was many, many years ago, back in the early, I guess it was the early 70s, CB radio was becoming a big thing. You know, everybody had a CB, you know, Good Buddy and 10-4 and all these kind of things. You know, well, I bought me a CB radio. And so I was talking on the radio. So some of the guys were talking on the radio, and they said, well, we need to start a club. So we started a CB club, and I forgot the name of it now. And I went to several of the meetings and so forth. We got together, and we talked, you know, we'd 10-4 this and all. We talked the CB language. But we really didn't have a purpose other than the fact that we owned CB radios, and it didn't last that long. And we'd set up things called coffee stops on the interstate, you know, pre-coffee and everything, but we were asking for a donation, and we'd give it to some charity or something like this, you know. But we really didn't have anything to bind us together other than being radio, CB radio enthusiasts. We didn't last very long. It just didn't work. But you see, with a Christian, there's something different. if you have a passion for something, and the Christians have a passion for God, because God puts that within our heart. We love the Lord, and we appreciate so much. We're so grateful for what He's done for us. What a wonderful thing it is to have the hope of heaven when we die. To know that this life is just temporary, and that we're seeing people die all around us, but that doesn't necessarily have to bother us because we know where we're going. If 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following through 5 tell us to be absent the body, to be present from the Lord, or be present with the Lord, excuse me. And so we know that if we lose this tabernacle, we have another one in heaven, not made with hands. It's given to us by God. And so that's something that is important to us. And that binds us together. That's something that transcends our personal relationships, our personalities, who we are, our backgrounds. You know, people have different backgrounds. We have backgrounds, you know, from different cultures and different, you know, here I am a Flatlander from North Carolina, a Southerner, and everybody I meet in Utah has always reminded me. A lady called me the other day from the VA, and bless her heart, she says, "Oh, I just love your accent. I just love to talk to you. I just love your accent." And I guess, can I say this, and I'm not being ugly or anything about it, any time people telling me I'm from the South, I get bothered with people telling me about my accent. I really do. And Carolyn, I told you about this, she too has heard it so many times, and they'll say, "Well, where are you from?" And she'll say, "Well, we're from South wherever we are." And now we're from South Brigham or South wherever. And the first time she did it was when we were in Beaver, Utah. We were in the south corner, southeast corner of Beaver. And so she said, "I'm from South Beaver." And they looked at her and kind of questioned. And then they got it and they started laughing and so forth. But you know what? I can be a Flatlander from North Carolina. I can be a Tar Heel, you know. And still be friends with you guys. We can still have a common love for one another, a care for one another. Because why? Because we have something that no matter what background you come from, Andy, he's from right here in Utah. He's a Utah native. You're not native of Utah? Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. He's a Nevadan. Is that how you say that? Nevadan. And Missouri. So... And Bunny, you're from Oklahoma. Look how diverse we are. And Dana is from Idaho, right? Wyoming. I got that wrong, too. But we're kind of from different states, different backgrounds, different cultures. Our families are all different. Guess what? We have a common bond, don't we? And that is our belief and trust in Jesus Christ. Carolyn, she and I, we're just alike. You know, we're just some old Flatlanders from Carolina, old Tar Heels, you know. And one day you'll have to ask me where that name came from. I know. So anyway, they had that in common. And they had fellowship together. And it wasn't based on who they were or their ethnicity or whatever. It was based on what? It was based on their common bond and their salvation in Jesus Christ, being born again and being a child of God. And then it says they prayed in verse... it says, and they ate their meat with singleness of heart, praising God, verse 47, having favor with all men, and God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I think many times people miss what that verse, the import of what that verse is saying. Why did he put in there that there were people being added to the church daily, such as should be saved? Now, who should such as be saved? People who, by the way, lost people are not supposed to be a member of a church. You understand that? What is a church? It would be just totally contrary to what a church is to have somebody come and be a member of the church who is not a member of the church in the sense of a member of the body of Christ, who has not been born again, who has not received Jesus Christ as a Savior. I mean, it would not work. I mean, and there are some churches and so forth that have lost people in them. And most of the time, you'll find there's always a little bit of a conflict there. And I've pastored 5 churches now, and I've seen people in churches that I did not believe to be saved. And the reason I thought that was because they just didn't show any spiritual desires within their life. There was nothing spiritual about what they did, And they're kind of always at odds with everybody else. And it was just kind of a mark that you saw there. But it says here, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church. You see, that sentence has two parts of it. It's joined together with the conjunction and the praising God and having favor with all people, and that resulted, and I'm adding a word here, trying to show the importance of it, God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I will be honest with you. Pastors try their heart and try to win people to the Lord, and we try to witness to everybody we come in contact with. Most people, we hand out tracts. We're constantly involved in evangelism of some kind, personal evangelism, personal witness. But I'm telling you something. A pastor is one person, and I've never... this is the fourth church that I've seen the Lord use telling of myself in establishing. And I'll be honest with you, I've never established a church yet based solely upon what I did. It has been the congregation. And when a church wants to grow and a church wants to follow the Lord, that every member of that church should be evangelistically inclined. They should realize that they are a witness and a testimony. And it says, having favor with all people. Last week, I was really pleased. A guy called me up from our neighboring sister city, and one of the supermarket owners there that I have been friends with now for many, many years, recommended he call me. And he did. And he said, where do you live? And I said, I live in Brigham City. And he said, I said, is that too far for you to come? And he said, no, I'll be glad to come down there. So, and I'm not telling you all the details, okay? But that made me feel good. Every time the towns that I've come from and had been in before, people who knew me when I was there, I have a good rapport with them. And by the way, we worked at it. We wanted that. We wanted to have a good testimony among the people. By the way, that is one of the attributes of a biblical pastor, somebody who's called of God, that he will have a good rapport without, and that means the people outside the church, and so forth. So that's what we want, isn't it? Because we don't have a testimony if we're people who are offensive and we're at odds with other people around us and these kind of things. It just does not work. We need to be a testimony of the grace of God. And that means how we do it. We need to witness, and not only by how we act and what we do, by our assembling together. It is a combination of things that we do that make us able to be an effective witness for the Lord. So let's examine each one of these things that he did. And we've gone into some detail about it, but I just want to mention some other things. It said they met together regularly. It says, and they continually, verse 46, they were continuing daily with one accord. Now think about that, okay? How many churches do you know meets daily? I do know some churches that do. They've got something going on every day, just every day. My home church is Calvary Baptist Church in King, North Carolina. You can hardly go there any time where you don't see people. The parking lot's got people in the cars, and there's a prayer meeting going on. There's some kind of meeting or something, and they regularly get together many times. In fact, one of the things that always impressed me with that church, and is such an important, has been always been an important part of Calvin and I's life. We've got people there who pray for us regularly. They meet, they come together. They organized it themselves. They come to the pastor and say, Pastor, we want to meet. We want to have a prayer meeting. And so they pick a room, they go down, and they meet regularly. They do it among themselves. And sometimes just two or three little groups will come together during the week just to pray for the work of the church, to pray for the needs of the church, to pray for missionaries, and pray for their pastor and so forth. That's important. And by the way, the pastor didn't organize that. They did it among themselves. And I know their names and the people involved, and they're just, I thank God for them. If we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and you cannot talk about fellowship and coming together without looking at Hebrews chapter 10, because it is a classic passage talking about church membership and also coming together. We want to begin reading in verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19 of the book of Hebrews. And I'll just interject this. Everybody thinks Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to throw rocks at you if that's what you think. I think Luke wrote it. Okay, I just thought I'd throw that out at you. Okay. Maybe get you thinking about something. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Now the holiest, what would that be? That is the innermost part. He's talking about the Holy of Holies in the temple. And that's what it's referring to. In other words, in the most intimate and close place in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're able to go there, why? By the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from sin. He said in verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. In other words, Christ suffered as a man and as God on that cross paying our sin debt. And then he says, having, verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. What is the house of God? That's saved people. That's people. By the way, how many people are in your house? Your family, right? So that's what he's talking about. The family of God is who he's talking about. The house of God. He said, then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us provoke one another unto love and good works. And then notice verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willingly after we have received knowledge, of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. By the way, that goes back to verse 18 in answering the question there. So, what is he saying? He's saying, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What is the context of that? Verse 23, holding fast our profession of faith. You see, the two has two tied together. And it says, without wavering in this. And he says, and he goes back to verse 22. He says, "This I believe." He says, "It alludes to baptism, which is what we use to. God has given us as an ordinance of the local church, by which a person is initiated into that local church. Not initiated into salvation. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but baptism is a public declaration, a public testimony of one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ." You not only identify yourself through baptism, his death, burial, and resurrection, which is done by immersion only. It is not done by sprinkling. Sprinkling is not baptism. And so when the person is baptized scripturally, he is immersed down in the water and brought up, it signifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The person is identifying himself with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and is also identifying himself with that local church, that local congregation that believes and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So, it's tied together. All of these things are part of what makes a local assembly. And by the way, the word church in our King James Bibles and all English Bibles is the Greek word is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia has but one meaning and one meaning only. Whether you find it in biblical and context within our Bible, if you find it in secular writings, and by the way, there are thousands of documents of secular writing of ancient Koine Greek, and the word always means one thing and one thing only. It means an assembly of people met together. Didn't tell you who it was. But it just simply means a group of people locally met in one geographical area and they came together. That's what it means. Now, we have various examples of it within our New Testament. We have when the church at Jerusalem, who was that? Believers who trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, assembled themselves. They were the church that was in where? In Jerusalem. And then Ephesus and Colossae and Corinth and all the Laodicea and the various churches that are mentioned in our New Testament. Each of those were local churches. And let me also say this without any fear of contradiction. And this is absolutely what the Bible teaches, and I'll debate anybody on any level at any time they want to try to say that this is not true. But it does not mean a universal church. And it does not mean having a high headquarters somewhere that dictates down to the local group what they are to do. A church is a local assembly of believers in a geographical area that has a pastor, and they have congregational rule. We're not ruled by somebody over in Rome. We're not ruled by somebody in Salt Lake. We're not ruled by somebody in Missouri. And I can name all the rest of them all across this country and all across the world. We are ruled by our congregation. Now, people here, we vote on what we do. We have a Bible to direct us and how we are to believe God and how we are to follow Him and what we are to do. And I don't need somebody in Rome to tell me what to do. I don't need somebody in some high headquarters somewhere in some state out from here or in maybe even a neighboring state. All churches, according to the use of the word ecclesia, are local entities, autonomous bodies within their own self. And that's why. People say, why are you an independent Baptist? And I don't make any bones about it. The reason I'm an independent Baptist is because that's what the Bible wants me to be. I explained that to a fellow just last week who is a bishop in another church. And he kind of looked at me kind of strange. And I said, why? And I said, because that is what the New Testament teaches. And I said, we are that. And that's what we practice, and that's what we do. Because, and by the way, his wife told me, she said, I've been reading through the book of Acts. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful that you've been reading through the book of Acts. And I told her, I said, because that's why we pattern ourselves after the church as it's revealed in the book of Acts. And I don't know if they understood that or not. I didn't have much time other than just to say what I just said. But that's the truth of it. And so we need to understand that also. So they came together. It was, and as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, it was a part of us holding fast the profession of our faith that we came together without wavering, he says. And then it says, let us provoke one another to love and good works. Now, isn't that a part of being, If you've got a brother or a sister or mom or dad or a loved one, a cousin, aunt, whatever. Some of you call them aunts, but they're not aunts, they're aunts. And so I can't get away from my southern background. So anyway, don't you love them? If you see something going on in their life, don't you want to maybe help them a little bit? You're very tactful. You should be. Don't run, well, yeah, you're doing this wrong. You know, that's not going to help. But what you should say, you should say is in a nice and cordial way, and or letting them know that they're loved, and you're doing it because you love them. You may want to maybe make some suggestions to them about some of the things maybe you see sometimes that they're doing wrong, or some things that they can make better within their lives. You provoke them, it says here, unto good works. Now we do that in the church too. You do it in a family. You know, suppose somebody in your family is doing something that's really hurting the family. You know, mom and dad generally have that responsibility, don't they? They correct the children. They provoke their children to good works. And they do it by discipline and so forth. But we do it within the church also. And we do it through the preaching of the word, through the teaching of the word. We do it in our personal relationship one with another. And that's why it's so important. And I'll be honest with you, in the day we live, it is hard for a church to be close as we should be. You know it. We live in different places. We work in different places. Many of the wives are working. The family is kind of split up. Even the family itself has a hard time coming together as a family. You understand that. We all are faced with that. Because things are so busy and it's so hard to make a living and so forth. So, but you know what? That just because it's difficult doesn't mean it isn't worthwhile and we shouldn't do it. Isn't that right? We should really try, shouldn't we? And we should put forth the effort because God tells us to do that because He knows He created us, He made us, and so it's so important for us to do that. So that should be an important part of it, that we come together and that is a part of our fellowshipping together. The Bible tells 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, for as the body is one and many members, all the members of that body, being many, are one body also in Christ. And we find in the rest of that passage in chapter 12 the same points are made, that the church is a unit. It is a body of believers, an assembly who have put them, who brought themselves deliberately together, voluntarily together. We don't force anybody to come to church. We don't force anybody to give to the church. You won't find, I've never heard of an independent Baptist church sending out bills for tithing and all this kind of stuff. That's between you and the Lord. The church is not the authority. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? This church is and its relationship as being a Baptist church, that just simply means we're a Bible-believing church. That's all it says. Our authority, and people will tell me, I hear people tell me this all the time, well, you're a Baptist. Yes, I am a Baptist. What does that mean? That's just like saying, my name is Cooper. That's my name. It doesn't say who I am. You know, I'm not a barrel maker. That's what Cooper means. I'm not a barrel maker. But in the case of a Baptist, it does mean something. It means what? We're a people who believe God's Word. That's what it is. And so in believing God's Word, we follow. But let me tell you something. Fellowship Baptist Church is not the authority. We could come together and meet and pass all kinds of laws and rules and all this kind of stuff. And I'll be honest with you, you know what would immediately happen? God would leave, and he'd be 100 miles from us or further. We're not going to have anything to do with that. We are not the authority. And I get asked out here in Utah all the time, what is your authority? You know, you don't have any authority to baptize. You don't have any authority to do this. Oh, yes, I do. And the authority is right here, and I'm holding it up. This is God's Word. That's my authority, and the authority for all people. And the reason that they want to hold their authority and other churches and so forth want to exert their authority is because it's not based in the Word of God. Our authority is. So I don't care if you're in North Carolina, on the flatlands of North Carolina, the hills of Carolina, or maybe the hills of Appalachia, or wherever you might be, across our great land, in Missouri, or Nevada, or Wyoming, or wherever you might be, people, it's the Word of God that gives you the authority, not the church you belong to. And we don't even hold that. We don't believe that. It's not part of what we believe. This is our authority. So when I preach and say Jesus Christ is the Savior, he is God incarnate in man. He came to this earth, died on that old rugged cross, and paid the penalty for sin, and that he offers us freely his mercy and grace. If we'll believe and accept in him, I do it with all the authority of Almighty God himself, because he wrote it in his Word. That's why I can say that unashamedly, completely, with all the authority of God himself, because God has said it is a part of his infallible, inspired, and verbal and plenary Word. And that's why we can say it. So, do you see how all this ties together? It's really important for us to understand what we are as a church and what God has put together. And I'm going to have to stop here because the time is gone, and I'm about halfway through the message, okay? Would you let me finish next week? Would you? Okay, now we're talking about coming back together. You're going to be back next week. And then it says they had all things in common. And I want to kind of expound on that a little bit also. But do you see, or begin to see, open it up. And you know what? It's a wonderful thing that the Word of God does. It takes things that we sometimes think are mundane, you know, coming to church, you know, giving our tithes and offerings, praying, preaching, singing. It kind of puts a new light on it when we do it through the Word of God, doesn't it? When God shines his light on it and says, and this is a big problem in many churches today. They stand up and they say, you've got to come to church. You've got to praise God. You've got to worship. You've got to give your tithes and offerings. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And the people don't know why. They don't know why. And so they do it. Why? Because they're told that's what they should do, but they don't know why they're doing it. Is that coming from the heart or what? It's not coming from the heart. They're just doing it. It's a legalistic religion that people have invented to make people do things, you know. And it looks great, you know. Oh, man, look at that church. They're doing this and they're doing that and so forth. And yet, I've seen the pastor leave, and this is a good illustration. I've seen churches that were in that mode, and the pastor leaves, and boy, the church is going great. They seem to be on fire and everything. for some, you know, the pastor will leave or something, and guess what? Within 6 months, the church is a completely different atmosphere in the church. All these things they were once doing, they're not doing anymore. Why were they doing it? Because their pastor was pushing it all the time. And they were doing it to please the pastor. And they were doing it basically because of peer pressure. That's why they were doing it. I don't want you to come to church because of peer pressure, because I get up in the pulpit and lambast you, you don't come to church. You know, I don't want to do that. That's not going to accomplish anything in your life and the life of this church. And I'll be honest with you, God's not going to bless that. What God blesses is when people come together because they love Him. And they love one another. And we've been looking through the book of John as we've been preaching it. And you know what Jesus said? He said to His disciples, He said, you know what? They will know you're My disciples because you love one another. Isn't that a piercing and wonderful thought? They'll know you're My disciples because you love one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask You now to formulate these truths within our minds in a very practical way and apply them, dear Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to not only accept the concepts, the truths that have been presented, but, dear Lord, the practical application of these things within our lives. Dear Lord, as we love You, we want to serve You. May that be the motivation that motivates all of us to all the things that we do. And we'll thank You for that, for working in our lives. Thank You, dear Lord, for loving us, for dying on that cross for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.